If you have your bulletins this morning, our passage this morning is found in Mark chapter 12, probably up on the screen. We're going to read verses 28 through 34. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, and with all of your soul, and with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. The word of the Lord.
Thanks, Travis. Well, if you've been here at Hope for a while, you know that we have been working our way through the Gospel of Mark for quite a while now. And the last several weeks, we've been in the section of Mark where Jesus is in the temple teaching. And there's been a series of people who have come up challenging him, trying to ask him trick questions, trying to catch him, trying to put him in a position where they can get rid of him. It's all the religious leaders who have been threatened by his teaching and by the following that he has. So it's been this series of confrontational interactions that we've been walking through the last couple weeks. But our passage this morning is a bit different. In this one, we see one of the religious leaders coming to Jesus with a sincere question. And we see it in verse 28. One of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. That's Jesus and another set of religious leaders. And seeing that he, Jesus, answered them, the Sadducees, well, he asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Now, this wasn't an original question to this particular religious leader. This was a hotly debated topic among the religious leaders of the day. It was hotly debated because the religious experts, they had identified 613 specific commands that God had given in the Old Testament. So, obviously, 613 is a lot, so they try to divide these commands into heavy commands and light commands. Ones that needed to be taken seriously, and ones that they could be a little easier on, didn't have to take quite as seriously. Now, we all have a tendency, I think, to evaluate rules and treat some as important and others as more suggestions than rules. I know we different people kind of err on different sides. Some of us are more rule followers. Some of us are more rule breakers, a little more rebellious. We have a good mixture of both in my house. And this has been a topic for us in the last week at my house. And that is because we're at that time of year, the end of school, if you have school-age kids, where school gets a little more, you know, kind of done with some stuff, right? You resonate with this? I remember when our kids were in elementary school, like this week and next, they're basically just washing desks and cleaning up the classroom. Now, for those of you who don't know us, Jen and I have two kids. We have a rising senior at Myers Park and a rising freshman at Myers Park. So both of them are in CMS. And it's about this time every year that our rising senior, Taylor, our daughter, begins announcing to us the days that she's not planning to go to school. It's gotten to a bit of an estrangement. Like, that's an exception that she needs to be sure to remember. Now, both our kids are they make good grades, they're well-behaved in school, so we're usually pretty okay with the plan of being a little more lax in these days now that all their tests are done. For them to miss a couple days and do other stuff, it typically isn't a big deal for us. Now, we're okay with that rule being a little more optional. But this past week, we received the following letter. "Dear parents of Taylor Guzzi, this letter is to inform you that your child, Taylor, has accumulated 6 unexcused absences from school. As the parent slash guardian, you are required by law to make a good faith effort to get your child to school. If your child continues to accumulate unexcused absences, you may be in violation of the North Carolina compulsory attendance law. I have instructed the school counselor slash social worker to assist you and your child with creating a plan to help improve your child's attendance. Within the next few days, the school counselor will contact you to schedule a meeting. It is imperative that this meeting occur before your child accumulates another unexcused absence. Here's where it gets really good. If your child accumulates 10 unexcused absences, you may face criminal prosecution if the absences cannot be justified. Needless to say, that sparked us to reevaluate whether this school attendance is a heavy law or a light law. It suddenly felt much heavier than it had in the past. So that's a little bit of the glimpse of the sort of debate, right? That's how these debates were going on in first century, amongst first century Jewish scholars, about these 613 commands. Which ones are light? Which ones are really serious? And which ones are more suggestions, more optional? So it's understandable that the scribe in the passage we have this morning, having his own question about which ones are heavy and which are light, and he's noticed that Jesus has been answering trick questions with wisdom, he brings him this question that everyone was asking. Of all 613 commands, which is most important for me to follow if I want to be righteous? If I want to be a good person, what is the most important thing for me to do? Now, that question is not unique to first century Jewish scholars. All of us have a spoken or unspoken answer to that question. There are hundreds of different religious and irreligious ways people answer the question, what is the most important thing to do to be a good person? Today, we just debate that question over social media instead of in the temple courts. Pay attention to your Facebook feed and you'll see it's people arguing for, yeah, what's really important to do or pay attention to or vote for or cause to be involved in. We're all answering that question in some way. Now, the way that you answer that question is what we would call your heart theology. Not the Sunday school answer you would give when asked, but the way you really live and orient your life. What do you really believe is most important for you to do to be a good person? It's helpful to pay attention to what you were initially taught. How was the question answered in the home you grew up in? What was either modeled or specifically stated to be the most important thing, the most important kind of person to be? Was it to be kind? Was it to not be lazy? Was it to be thin or pretty, to be generous, to be true to yourself, to be financially responsible, to eat healthy and exercise, to be on time, to be tolerant, to be in control of your emotions, to not be a burden to others? How was the question answered in the home you grew up in? And what did you do with it? What were you or others praised or criticized for? As a typical oldest child, I learned pretty early, and I don't remember whether it was spoken or I just absorbed it from how everyone in the family acted, that the most important thing for me to do to be a good person was to be responsible, stay out of trouble, and take care of others. That was the message I heard over and over again. That was how I learned to answer the question at a really young age. Not surprisingly, I gravitated towards ministry and focusing on counseling. Right? That stuck with me, and it formed me pretty early on in a way that was hard to shake. A lot of my life was oriented around pursuing what I thought the answer to that question was. So how do you answer the question? If you have trouble identifying that, let me give you a few prompts that might help. When you find yourself feeling criticized or defensive, do you find yourself saying, well, at least I'm not blank? or at least I don't blank. How do you fill in that? That can help you pay attention to what is it I really believe is important. Or if you lean more towards insecurity and self-contempt, what's the internal voice say to you? What's the accusation? If only you could be more what? Or if only you could stop struggling with what, you'd be okay. You'd be good. You'd be valued. You'd have worth. What do you, pay attention. How do you really answer the question internally? Hopefully that helps you see how we all ask and answer the question in some way. Each of us has a deep desire to feel good about ourselves, that we measure up, that we're a good person. And so in one way or another, we're all asking this question that the scribe brings to Jesus. Which commandment is the most important of all? What's the most important thing to focus on to be a good person? Now, this is a familiar passage to me. It occurs in Matthew and in Mark. I've read it several times. And to be honest, the question that this religious expert asked Jesus, it resonates with my own heart, and it feels like such a natural question that until I was studying it and really contemplating the passage this week, it didn't strike me that there are several real problems behind the question. It's a natural question, but it's a problematic question. The first problem with the question is that whenever we ask which thing in a group is most important, we imply that the other things in the group aren't important. Asking which one thing we need to focus on implies that there are other things it's okay to ignore. Again, I so regularly put rules into the categories of important and optional that initially I wasn't bothered by the premise behind that question. But that same premise makes me uncomfortable every election season when the poll inevitably comes out that presents what was the most important issue to voters. I always hate that question. I'm uncomfortable with the assumption behind it. Because if I say the economy was the most important issue, that implies that I don't care about the environment. Or if I say the environment was most important, it implies that I don't care about abortion or poverty or education or character or any number of other issues that might be equally important to me. When I'm asked the question in that context, I bristle against identifying a most important, about putting some in the unimportant camp. Or perhaps a far more personal illustration will be helpful. There is a rite of passage that parents go through later in life about the time that their kids turn 15. It's called teaching your children to drive. You can observe which parents are currently navigating this rite of passage by the recent increase in white hair. It's a difficult rite of passage for those of us who have embarked on it. And whether or not you've had the pleasure of that rite of passage yourself, you can appreciate the difficulty presented by a teenager asking, what's the most important traffic rule for me to obey to be a good driver? At first, this question sounds good. You're glad they're thinking about it. Asking any questions about how to drive is helpful at this stage. And we probably all have an answer that comes to mind. Don't drink and drive. Don't text and drive. Always wear your seatbelt. Check your blind spot before changing lanes, right? We've all got some driver righteousness that we think is the most important thing to observe. But now imagine that after giving your most important answer, you pull out to do a little test driving out of the church parking lot, turn right, and as your child blows through the stop sign at Ray and 51 down there, right? Can you imagine this? Those of you who have done this really can imagine this. You're screaming, you're gripping the handlebar, and you're stomping on the imaginary brake that you wish were on the passenger side, right? And as you miraculously get through the intersection, your teenager turns and says, well, at least I wasn't texting. What happens next? Well, you pull over, because driving together is done for a couple days or weeks. And you revise your answer to what is the most important driving lesson for me to obey. Your new answer is not something specific, it's all of them. None of them are unimportant. All of them are most important if you're going to drive, especially if you're going to be on my insurance. Now, the problem with using that analogy is I've kind of lost all the parents and teenagers, right? Parents are thinking, how long do I have before my kid turns 15? And all the middle schoolers are thinking, thanks, Mr. Guzzi, now I'm not going to drive till I'm 18. But try to focus on the point of the analogy. Asking which commandment is the most important of all introduces this problem of comparison. Comparing the commandments against one another. Elevating some while minimizing others. Trying to create a manageable moral standard we can live by and feel good about ourselves. The heart behind the scribe's question, the heart behind our wanting to find a most important rule to live by, is, I can't be perfect, so give me an attainable goal to shoot for. And as we'll see in a minute, Jesus doesn't accept that promise that we so naturally accept. The second problem with asking the question, which commandment is most important of all, is that so often the heart behind that is a desire to compare ourselves favorably with other people. When I'm feeling insecure that my neighbor takes so much better care of his house and lawn, when I'm embarrassed that he pressure washes the sidewalk in front of our house because it looks so bad where it connects to his, or he's blowing and collecting the leaves in our yard again because he's tired of them blowing into his yard, what do I do? Internally, I tell myself, well, I'm spending time on Saturday with my family instead of working in my yard. And isn't that more important? Or when I hear about other pastors being invited to teach seminary classes or speak at conferences, what do you think goes on inside me? They may be diligent in studying and teaching, but I bet they don't really pastor and shepherd people like we do at Hope. And isn't that more important? Or when I hear about another church that really cares for the poor well in our city, or they have a beautiful multi-ethnic congregation, what do I say? Internally, and sadly sometimes out loud, I bet they don't do community like we do. And that, isn't that more important? You hear the ugliness of the comparison? You hear the desire to feel good about myself, to justify what I don't do well? By prioritizing things that I do well and saying they're universally more important. Whatever other people are doing well, those are optional. What I do well, that's what's important. There's something in my heart that gravitates towards that. And I think that desire to compare and see ourselves favorably is part of what's behind the question. Tell me what's the most important thing. Let's argue about it so that I can feel good about me. Again, we beat this out pretty well in social media these days. And all of this comparing, it cuts both ways, right? If you're aware of ways you do this, you're aware of this dynamic. There are days when I pridefully think that what I'm good at is what's most important. And there are days of real insecurity and envy when I think what other people are good at is what's most important. But there's this constant measuring, constant comparing, to justify and to figure out, am I okay? Now, as I reflected on the passage this week, the thing that led me to recognize these problems behind the question was Jesus' answer. Verse 29, Jesus answered, "The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And listen to this part. "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." See, most people listening in on this conversation that the scribe and Jesus were having would have expected Jesus to name one of the Ten Commandments as most important, to come down on one of the many different sides of the argument that was current in the day. But instead, Jesus answers in a way that exposes the heart problem behind the question. The first part of Jesus' answer is from Deuteronomy 6, and it's known as the Shema. And it would have been very familiar to everyone in the temple who was listening to the debate. Devout Jews repeated that verse twice a day. It would have been incredibly familiar. And it was a command. It was understood to be a command for Israel's exclusive and total devotion to God. The question was designed to make the commandments manageable. But like the parent of the teenage driver, Jesus' answer is all of them are most important. And not just the action themselves, but the heart, the passion, the energy behind doing them is most important. Jesus says exclusive and total devotion to God is the most important commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. Do you feel the immenseness of that command? Every moment of life, every decision is to be made in a passionate effort to love and please God. And then Jesus adds to it, very helpfully, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And there he's quoting Leviticus 19. Exclusive and total devotion to God includes loving his image bearers instead of using them to feel better about yourself. Loving your neighbor rather than comparing your rule-keeping to their rule-keeping. Do you see how that's, when I look at my neighbor and compare, I'm just using them to feel better about myself? I'm not loving him. I'm using him. Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. Now the scribe who brings Jesus this question is really struck by this answer. He responds to Jesus saying, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other beside him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. In his response to Jesus, the scribe is quoting Hosea 6:6, where God says, I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. See, this is an aha moment for this religious leader. He's realizing that steadfast love, exclusive and total devotion to God, is what's required to be righteous, to be good and pleasing to God. He remembers Hosea 6 where God says, this is what I desire. This is what I want. All the rule, the heavy and light rules, that's your coming up with. What I desire is total devotion, and it's what I require for you to be good and pleasing in my sight. And what comes next in our passage is really interesting. The way Jesus responds to the scribe's aha moment. He says, and when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. It's a really interesting phrase that he uses. What does Jesus mean by you're not far from the kingdom? Well, it means a couple things. First, it means he's moved, right? He's moved closer. He's recognized that God's standard can't be shrunk down to a few manageable rules. That what is required to be good in God's eyes is this exclusive and total devotion to him. Loving him with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength, and loving our neighbor as ourself. It can't be shrunk down. But not far also means that the scribe isn't in the kingdom yet. He's understood what's required to be acceptable to God, but he hasn't felt the implications of it yet. His understanding extends to his head, but not down to his heart yet. He sees the requirement for total and exclusive devotion, but he hasn't experienced feeling helplessly overwhelmed by that requirement yet. That is, he hasn't felt his need for grace. Or to say it another way, the scribe has understood Romans 3:19 through 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But he hasn't yet understood verses 21 to 24. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Which commandment is the most important of all? Exclusive and total devotion to God the Father. See, the law was never meant to be a way for us to establish our own goodness. It was intended to humble us, to overwhelm us, to show us our need for a righteousness we cannot produce ourselves. It was intended to show us our need for a Savior, for a Redeemer. We get asked a lot. One thing we hear periodically, maybe regularly, the other guys would be able to answer the question more than I because they preach more regularly, is people say, we wish you would tell us more what we should do in the sermons. And this is part of the hesitation for us to do that, right? There are certainly clear implications of some passages, but to focus too much and say, here's what you need to do, lends towards that question. It shrinks it down too easily. And sometimes there's a fear that that's what's behind the question. Just tell me what to do so I can feel good. And every Sunday we're trying to say, the thing you need to do is have total and exclusive devotion to God. And you can't. And here's what he's done for you. Take that gratitude and use your heart, your mind, your strength to figure out how to express the gratitude for what he's done for you. And it's going to look different. But taking the time and effort to think about how to do it yourself is part of obeying it. It is part of loving him with all of who we are. Now, if you're here and you're trying to shrink that command down to something manageable that you can think you can pull off and make yourself acceptable to God, something that you can point to and say, this is why God will welcome me into heaven when I die, then you're still far from the kingdom. If you're aware of the selfishness and sinfulness of your heart and how impossible that command is for you to keep, then you're not far from the kingdom of God. And if you recognize and believe that God the Son is the only person who has ever been exclusively and totally devoted to God the Father, that the Son loved the Father with all his heart and all his soul and with all his mind and with all his strength every moment of his life, and laid down his life because it pleased the Father, and he did it for your sake, then you're very close to the kingdom. And if you've put your trust in the Son's devotion to the Father instead of your own inconsistent and failed attempts at devotion, then you're in the kingdom. That's the faith that's required to belong to him, to be adopted as his sons and daughters. Not effort, not work, not obeying any specific command, but faith in the way the Son kept all the commandments that we couldn't. That's what we try to say every week, in one way or another. Pay attention. See what the Son has done for you that you can't. Christianity is not a different moral code. It is about God coming after us and doing for us what we couldn't, being a Savior and a Redeemer to us. That's what we celebrate when we come to this meal. This meal is for those who are in the kingdom, for those who have been adopted as sons and daughters by the Father through faith in Jesus, the true Son. And this is where we come to remember his exclusive and total devotion and confess our need for it. If you haven't yet put your faith in Christ, we're glad you're here. We believe that, like the scribe in this passage, faith is a process, very often. Sometimes it's a long and complicated process with lots of fits and starts. Sometimes it's sudden and dramatic, but it's always a process. And wherever you are in that process, we're glad you're here and would love to be part of that journey and conversation with you. But if you're not far but still not ready to trust Christ and follow him, we'd ask that you stay seated while we partake of communion. We don't want anyone here to fake it. And there are some prayers printed in your bulletin for you to be able to pray through and think through, meditate on, as a way of participating while you sit, while the rest of us take the elements. Let me pray for us that God would set these elements apart and that he really would nourish us with them spiritually. Father, we are grateful that you sent the Son. That you did everything necessary for us to be adopted into your family, that you have provided a righteousness and given it to us through faith, because we cannot create our own righteousness that is acceptable to you. We cannot be good enough people to be pleasing in your sight. Lord, thank you that you provided a way. We pray that you would set apart this wine and this bread now from its ordinary use to its holy use, that you would help us to see Jesus' body and blood broken and shed for us because we needed forgiveness, because we needed redemption. Lord, feed our souls on that this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.